New Testament to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 6 to 14. Galatians chapter 3, and reading verses 6 to 14. Apostle is talking about. Now, one of the most helpful ways to understand the Bible and the whole revelation is the concept of the covenant. It's a key to understand the work of redemption. The Bible is the book of redemption. And the Bible consists of the Old and the New Testament. Or you could say the Old and the New Covenant. And so the covenant is so vital to our understanding of the whole of the New Testament as well as of the Old. And we'll come to consider later on about the blood of the New Covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, covenant was known, of course, outside the nation of Israel. It was known amongst the nations round about. Covenant or treaties were made. A sovereign, he would take a people to himself, and perhaps he was a king who conquered them, and he would write a treatise or a treaty with them, and that treaty would have an historical prologue. He would say, I am king of so and so, and I've delivered you from so and so, and I'm taking you to be under me. And so there would be an historical prologue to that treaty. But then there would be stipulations on that treaty, and that the people who were under that treaty would have to obey the king. And if they didn't obey the king, there would be consequences. So we see that pattern in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. God has taken a people to himself. And he says of that people, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He had delivered that people and made that treaty with the people of Israel. And so, not only was there the historical prologue in his treaty with the people of Israel, but also, most important, there were the blessings and the cursings. In that covenant, God gave blessings to the people for obedience, and he threatened curses on the people for disobedience. And we see in the renewal of the covenant, before they went into the land of Canaan, on the borders of the promised land, how there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God makes very clear, on the one hand, the blessings that will come to his people in covenant if they obey. All these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So God would bless his people for obedience. But then on the other hand, he said, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And so on the one hand there's the blessings, the blessedness that is to come for obedience, that blessing of the Lord, of lifting up the light of his countenance upon his people and being favorable to them. That was the one aspect of it. And then there was the curses, on the other hand, for disobedience. And these curses, of course, was the absence of the favor of God, the absence of the blessing of God, and all that would come upon them as a consequence of that. Now, what was required for that blessing? What was required was perfect obedience. If they rendered perfect obedience, they would expect God to bless them. But then you ask the question, who can render perfect obedience? Not one person. Corrupt nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are people who think they can obey the law of God and keep his commandments. And of course that was the trouble with the children of Israel throughout their history, that they had this idea that they could keep the law themselves and be pleasing to God. And that's what brought all these plagues and famine and disease upon them. And ultimately, that exile in Babylon because they were idolaters. They did not keep the commandments of God. And it says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You have to do all that is written in the book of the law. You have to give perfect obedience if you are to receive that blessing of the Lord. And if you are not committed to that complete obedience, then you cannot expect that blessing. It's all or nothing. Remember what James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you break the law in one point, it means that you've broken the whole law. And if obedience, therefore, perfect obedience, is not possible, if the curse is inevitable, how can anyone be saved? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Who can be saved? If there's no one able to keep the law perfectly, give obedience to the law, and if we come under the curse of a broken law, who can be saved? Well, as Paul tells us, it applies to the Jews who had the law given to them and written before them, and it also applies to the Gentiles who had the law written in their hearts. Both are guilty before God. None is righteous, no, not one. And that's, of course, where the covenant comes in. Because what is the covenant offering to us? Well, the covenant is offering to us a new head, a new representative. We are covenant breakers in Adam, the first covenant head. So we need a second covenant head. We need one who will keep the covenant and the law perfectly. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a new covenant head of his people. And he renders perfect obedience to the law of God and suffers the curses of our disobedience to the law of God. And so, Paul is telling us here that the way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, because he perfectly obeyed the law in its totality and he met the curses of the law that were against us. The Judaizers who he's writing against in this epistle, they were saying, of course, that it was necessary for the Gentiles to keep the law before they could be fully saved and fully accepted. But he's maintaining rightly that it's Christ and Christ alone that gives salvation. The head of the new humanity, the head of the covenant, he is the one who is able to deliver us as his people from our sin and the consequences of it. And so he's telling us here that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And this idea of redemption, of course, would be familiar to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It was an everyday word, you could say, in the commerce of that day. For there was the purchasing and selling of slaves, and their slaves were being bought and sold. And the picture is of us, of course, being slaves to Satan and to sin, and we are to be redeemed at a price. And that price is the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in Calvary. And so his death is a cursed death because it's a death on our behalf. The curse of the broken covenant was laid upon him as a head of the covenant and the representative of his people, and it was something inflicted upon him by his Father. In that eternal covenant, it was the Father's choice to make the Son the one who would be the deliverer of his people. And so the Son took up that great task of representing his people in meeting the demands of a broken law and of fulfilling all righteousness. And so, what does the death of Christ signify here? In that he was bearing a curse for us. That's the very essence of what he suffered on the cross of Calvary. What was the significance of this? That he was made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, let's consider several things with regard to this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as a curse. Well, first of all, the people who inflicted the curse at this time upon him, and they were the Gentiles. In the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs. They were the outsiders. And we see in Psalm 22 how the Lord Jesus Christ, there in foretelling, or the prophet, psalmist foretelling about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a picture we have there of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes into greater detail than any of the passages in the New Testament. Hundreds of years before it took place, we see all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on behalf of his people on the cross of Calvary. What a wonderful testimony to the infallibility of Scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy, if anyone would have any doubt about it. And there in Psalm 22, there is a reference to, "For dogs have compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." And you see that in the providence of God, it was ordained that the Romans should be occupying Palestine, and that Pontius Pilate should be the governor of Palestine at a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth and about to be crucified. The Romans, who occupied Palestine at that time, gave limited home rule to the people that they subdued, but they did not permit the death penalty to be imposed by the local rulers. And so that is why the Jews did not have the authority themselves to put Jesus to death. And that's why they had to go to Pilate. And he was delivered from his own people to the Gentiles. And it's the Gentiles who performed that execution. And it's these people from without the camp, outside the camp of Israel, outside the circle where God was working, as it were, and where God was working with his people, that it was these who were the people who were to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outsiders, the dogs that compassed them about, round about the cross of Calvary, they inflicted upon him. Ultimately, we know it was the Father's will. But here were the people outside the camp who brought about this curse to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in the people the fact of this curse. But then we also see it in a place. The site of Christ's execution was outside Jerusalem. Once he was judged by the Gentiles and condemned to be executed, he was led outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Remember how in the wilderness, the tabernacle was at the very center of the encampment of Israel, and God dwelt there in the tent, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And there was that pattern then. The light of God's presence that was there in the camp of Israel. God dwelt in the midst of his people. And outside the camp, there was desolation. Outside the camp, there was darkness, you might say, and desolation. And what happened on the great day of atonement? Well, there were two goats, and one goat was killed by the high priest, and his blood was offered as a sacrifice. But remember, the other goat was taken and the sins of the people were transferred to the head of that goat. And that goat was sent out into the wilderness, outside the camp of Israel, away into the wilderness, and a place of darkness. And there was that way in which the sins of the people of Israel were carried away, as way as far as possible, from the camp of Israel, out into the wilderness, out into the dark. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is taken outside the city of Jerusalem. He was the one who was to suffer without the gate, without the camp. He sanctified his own people with his blood outside the camp. That's where he suffered, that's where he died. And in fact, it's amazing that the very ground that was outside the camp, that was unholy ground in the eyes of the people of Israel, by his death, he sanctified that ground. And the ground inside the city became unholy ground because they rejected the Messiah. And he was sent outside the city to the unholy ground. But by his sacrifice, he sanctified the unholy ground. And we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus, who suffered without the camp. And we are to go to him without the camp. That's where we are today. We're outside the camp with the Lord Jesus. We're identified with him who sanctified his people on that unholy ground and made it holy ground. And so the place was so significant in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also most important was the instrument. What was the instrument of his death? Well, the instrument of his death was the cross. Whereas the Jews did their executions by stoning, the Romans did it by crucifixion. They had inherited this from the Phoenicians and other people who practiced that. And this determined the method of the death of the Lord Jesus. He was to hang on a tree. He was to hang on a cross made of wood. That was what he was destined to do. And the Old Testament references we have way back in Deuteronomy that speaks about not cursed is everyone who is stoned, but cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so that is the language of the curse, because anyone who hanged on a tree was reckoned as to be accursed. The law required that the body of an executed criminal, one who had a sin worthy of death, would hang on a tree. But that body had to be taken down before nightfall, because it might have defiled the land. That was the significance of it. And so, in a sense, this crucifixion is hanging on a tree. In the eyes of the people of Israel, was the greatest possible disgrace, the utmost shameful end for any person, that they would be hanging on a tree. That was what was the law there in Israel. And that is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time in the providence of God that all these things came together to cause him to be the one who hung on a tree, and who therefore is being signified as bearing the curse of God. And he hung there upon the tree as a sign that the curse had come upon him. But then, fourthly, we have in this event, we have the essence of the curse. What was the essence of the curse as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned? Well, we see its significance in the darkness that came down. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the first 3 hours was quite normal light. But then at noon, at 12 o'clock, when it should have been at its brightest, the whole world was engulfed in darkness. And that darkness had a significance. At high noon, the sun was veiled. Darkness came over the whole earth for 3 hours. And that darkness signified the darkness into which the Lord Jesus Christ himself entered in his soul. Yes, there was a darkness in the physical realm, but you see, the darkness coincided with the Lord Jesus Christ suffering the hell of his people. On the cross, he suffered the hell of his people. He suffered the unmitigated wrath of a holy God against sin. You could say, in a sense, hell came to Calvary at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. He descended into hell, not literally, but suffering what was our due punishment. He endured it in these hours upon the cross. As the ancient divines used to say, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. Terrible were the sufferings of body, terrible were the sufferings of mind, but greatest of all were the sufferings of his soul. Soul bearing the wrath of God, the eternal punishment of his elect people in all its intensity in these hours upon the cross. No wonder he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaken by God. God the Father forsaken God the Son in his human nature because he was under the wrath and the curse of God and meeting the reality, the utter reality of what was required of sinners who sinned against God. And so he was forsaken by God. He was utterly separated, you could say, from that blessedness and favor of God on behalf of his people during these hours on the cross. Not that he lost his faith in that God. Not that God didn't love him more than he ever loved him when he was suffering on the cross. But in order that the fulfillment of the covenant might come to pass, in order that he might bear the full punishment due to his people as a covenant head and representative, he had to endure that suffering, that pain, that sorrow. And so that's the way in which we see the intensity of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the very essence of it all, in that suffering he suffered on the cross. And then fifthly and finally, we could speak about the exhaustion of the curse. He must die death outright. He must die this death in full possession of his faculties. That's the amazing thing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he refused a sedative. He was offered that wine with myrrh, as many perhaps who were crucified were, a kind of anesthetic to take away the pain. But he refused it because he was in full possession of all his faculties. There on the cross, as a head and representative of his people, he knew what he was doing. His life didn't just ebb away like the other who were crucified with him. He was totally different in that respect, because he was the one who was giving. He was offering his life. He was giving himself as a whole burnt offering to God for our sin. He was offering. He was active as a high priest. He was offering himself on that cross. It's a grand transaction in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. The Father giving him, he giving himself, the Holy Spirit upholding him in his human nature to bear the intensity of that suffering right up to the end. And it's an offering, a pouring out of an offering to God for sinners such as we are. And so in that offering of himself, he has exhausted the curse. All of us in the curse was exhausted in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a cup of wrath put into his hands, and he drank it to its bitterest dregs. There was not one drop left in that cup of wrath. He drank it to its bitterest dregs. Not a drop left of that damnation that he took on behalf of his people in that cup that the Father gave him, that he saw there in the Garden of Gethsemane and made him tremble. But he drank it to its bitterest dregs. And it made, of course, the great Rabbi Duncan, who was lecturing to his class on one occasion and often meditating as he went lecturing, and he was trying to tell the class, dying on the cross, I, he says, it was damnation, and he took it lovingly. He took it lovingly. That was the grand way in which it was such a perfect offering. He did it so willingly, as we were singing in Psalm 40. He did it so lovingly because of his people that he loved. And therefore, it was damnation, and he took it lovingly. And therefore, the same Rabbi Duncan could say, every sin will be adequately punished, but not every sinner. And that's the essence of our salvation. Every sin has to be adequately punished, or we'll have to bear it ourselves in the future. Every sin had to be adequately punished on the cross of Calvary. But you see, not every sinner. For those whose sins were born there are now free from that damnation and that cup of wrath. And that's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of salvation. And what is offered to you today? Not the cup of wrath, not the cup of damnation, but the cup of blessing. The cup of damnation was in the hand of Christ, that he might give you the cup of blessing and the cup of salvation today. And you see, it's here in what Paul is saying, that the blessing of Abraham, justified by faith, given so great and precious promises, the blessing of Abraham, in the Old Testament, the father of the faithful, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here we have covenant promise and covenant fulfillment and covenant blessing. The curse has been transferred to the head of the representative, the new head of the covenant. And the cup of salvation and blessing is handed to you as his people that he suffered and died for. That's the blessing of Abraham. That's the covenant blessing that comes to you. The blessing of Abraham. What is the good that we receive? Well, essentially, the good we receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father to give the Son the Spirit, to give the Spirit to his people, and all our good is all summed up in the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who regenerates and saves and gives us all good things. And all our good, you could say, comes through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by Christ. And that's the wonderful thing. It's interesting to see the success of the gospel. It's interesting when we read that passage we always read in Isaiah 53, how before he speaks about his sufferings, it speaks first of all of his triumph. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Here is a blessing that's going to come, but the sufferings are necessary to bring the blessing. And then at the end of the chapter 53, we have the same view of the triumph of Christ. He shall see of his seed and shall be satisfied, and so on. And you have a kind of similar pattern in Psalm 22, where you have the greatest picture of Christ's sufferings in all of the Bible. And what happens at the end? Well, you have the great victory. that comes, the great consequences that come. And I think it's Spurgeon that emphasizes this so particularly about the shalls that we have at the end of Psalm 22. The meek shall eat and shall be satisfied. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. A seed shall serve. It's no maybes. It's all shalls as a result of the work of Christ. And that's where you are today and why you're meeting here in this place, because of the death of Christ and his victory. And you are one of his shall-bes. You are one of his seed. He has brought you into his church and into his kingdom. And he's calling upon you to remember what he did for you today. To remember his death, because you are debtors to his death, to his righteousness, to his work of redemption, to his headship. And it's through his headship that you receive this day all the blessings of Abraham, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who will reveal to you today the things of Christ in word and in sacrament. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee, praise and adoration for thy glory.